King cobra, python, boa constrictor. Just the names of those snakes, can't they run chills up and down one spine? Austin Stevens is known as the snake master. He has traveled the globe in order to find exotic and poisonous snakes. That's something that he and I don't have in common, let me assure you. Let me read some excerpts to you from the Animal Planet about him. Austin James Stevens, who was born in South Africa, has been drawn to snakes since he was 12 years old. In his youth, Austin served in the Army. During the Angolan War, he was called upon to identify or remove snakes. During this time, he suffered his first snake bite while he was removing a very poisonous viper from a machine gun trench, and it bit him. Austin remained in a coma for 5 days. Doctors labored for 3 months to save his hand from being amputated. Later in life, in an effort to raise funds and generate public interest in the plight of African gorillas, Austin set a record by spending 107 days and nights in a tank with 36 of the most venomous and lethal snakes in Africa. On the 96th day, he was bitten by a cobra, but he refused to leave the tank and was instead treated right there. Very sick by then, Austin completed the 107 days and beat the world record. My friends, if you spend enough time around snakes, you're going to get bitten. Stephen was bitten on the 96th of 107 days. Jesus has just spent 3.5 years with the religious leaders. He was surrounded by snakes. The time is now Passover, when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. If you would turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 22. We are about to study when Jesus is snake bitten. Luke chapter 22. And as you turn to Luke chapter 22, what are two things that you can expect from religious hypocrites? Snake biters, if you will. What are two things that you can expect from people like that? We'll learn that from our text today in Luke chapter 22. Let me go ahead and read to you verses 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Join me in prayer, please. Father, the snakes were nipping at Jesus' heels for almost 3.5 years, and yet it wasn't his time. So, Father, I thank you that in the midst of seeing the betrayal of Christ, we know that you are sovereign, and everything happens according to your time and your schedule. Father, teach us great lessons from your word today as it is unfolded before your servants. Guide by your spirit, I ask in Jesus' name. Luke sets the stage for us here in verse 1. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is drawing near, which is also called, and notice here, the Passover. The Passover. Strictly speaking, Passover occurs on Nisan the 14th. That would be in the month of April for us in this particular year. And unleavened bread would go from the 15th through the 21st of Nisan. Sometimes the two are used, Passover and unleavened bread, interchangeably, such as Matthew 26 and verse 17, where it says, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So you see the connection there. Passover is one of the three Jewish feasts that the males were required to attend in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16:16 gives that command. The other two were Pentecost and Tabernacles. So you would have the remembrance of what event? Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites had now been in Egypt in captivity for about 430 years. It's a long time to be in captivity. Abraham was told that his descendants would be in captivity for 400 years and then be freed. You know the story. Moses comes to the Pharaoh, who is himself considered to be God, and there are 10 plagues that are enacted. The first two would be announced. The third would just happen. The fourth and fifth would be announced, and the sixth would just happen. You see, every third time, there was no announcement made. It was boom. And then with the 10th plague would be the death of the firstborn. So how would the Israelites be protected? Well, they were instructed. You would kill a lamb. You would take the blood. And you would put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the top piece. And then when the angel of death came by, the angel would pass by that home. There is a commandment for the Jews to remember the Passover and all that God had done for them. But there is more to it than just an Old Testament feast. In a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2, Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." John the Baptist sort of connects the dots for us, because you know the passage in John 1:29. He says, "Behold," give me the expression after that, everybody, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But did you hear what Jesus is called? He is the Lamb of God. Paul also gives us a nexus between Passover and unleavened bread. In 1 Corinthians 5:7. He writes, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." If you recall from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a man who was in an incestuous relationship. And instead of the church judging that man and dealing with him, they embraced him warmly. And Paul says, although I'm not there physically, I am making a judgment, and basically says, in the name of Christ, you need to put that man out of the church. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little bit of sin will permeate the whole batch of dough, and that is why it is so very important that each and every one of you lives a life pleasing to God, because a little leaven does impact the rest of the dough. And that was the concept. But where does this derive from? Well, you would have the Passover. And in the Passover, we're told in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, all leaven must be removed from the home. Well, if you recall, the Israelites had to leave Egypt quickly. So in memorial to that, for 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread, bread without leaven. And later on, leaven became a type of sin, as so often described in the scripture. So this is what they needed to do. So there is significance in both Passover and unleavened bread that connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, let's go back to the first century in our thinking. There were perhaps 40 or 50,000 inhabitants in Jerusalem. But when the Passover would come, that could swell to about 250,000 people. Now here in Luke chapter 22, look at verse 2. It says, "And the chief priests and the scribes," and see the word there, "sought," it's the imperfect tense, "kept on seeking how they might kill him, for they feared the people." They wanted to do it in stealth because the common people still held Jesus highly. So the religious hierarchy says, you know, we need to get him, but we need to do it in a very slick manner. So therefore, we have point number one. Religious hypocrites slither. Get the word slither there. to silence the righteous. That's what religious hypocrites do. They slither because they want to silence the righteous. They didn't like the voice of John the Baptist, who told Herod, you're in an immoral relationship. So what happened to John? The head got cut off. And now you've had the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years preaching about the religious hypocrisy of the leaders there, right? He calls him out. Did he not in Matthew 23 with all the woe statements? Brood of vipers, says John the Baptist. So that Jesus and John on the same page. So now they've got to silence the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you, my Christian friend, when you live righteously and when you have a standard of holiness, there will be voices that will want to silence you too. There will be family members, there will be co-workers, there will be people in the community who are convicted by your very presence. So if they had their way, they would just rather hush you up. That has been the case for thousands of years, has it not? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 4, we have another parallel text, which gives us some interesting details about the chief priests and scribes. Let me read this to you. That they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. Trickery is from dalo, the Greek word, and it means literally to bait the hook. The idea is to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are these people doing this to Christ? Well, they're acting like their father, are they not? The father of the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. And in Genesis chapter 3, and you know the story very well, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And by the way, the word cunning there is often translated in the book of Proverbs as prudent. Because what does Satan do? He takes prudence, gives it a little twist, and now it's cunning. That's the idea of perversion, everybody. You take what is wholesome is good, you give it a little twist, and now it is no longer wholesome, but it is perverted. That is what Satan does best. And he creeps in. And why does he do what he does? Because he wants the downfall of the righteous. He did not want Adam and Eve to continue to walk with God, so he needed to do something about this. So what happens? We see, number one, religious hypocrites slither to silence the righteous. And number two, religious hypocrites sell out the righteous. Religious hypocrites sell out the righteous. They have a price and they can be bought off. And they'll take their amount and betray people even that they were close to. In verse 3, we have some very sobering words. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Look at that, everyone. Satan entered Judas. The one that had walked with Christ for 3.5 years and tricked the other 11, now had opened up his life to satanic influence, and Satan came in. Turn with me to John chapter 13. And as you're turning to John chapter 13, you know, we're told that we are to be angry and to sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then it says in Ephesians 4, nor give place to the devil. The word place here is where we get our English word topography. Don't give any ground to the devil. See, Satan likes you to open up the door of your life. He sticks his foot in the door, and before you know it, he's totally inside. That is how he likes to operate. Judas opened up the door, Satan influenced him, and then before you know it, you have Judas sold out to Satan. And can I ask you honestly today, have you opened up your door to Satan? Have you opened up your life in such a way that there is an influence there? You see, we are commanded in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess. But remember what it says here, but be filled with the Spirit. To be filled means to be controlled with the Spirit. Pleroo is your Greek verb. That same Greek verb appears in Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira sell themselves out because they wanted to be more spiritual than they were. So remember what they did? They sold their property, but they pretended that they gave all the proceeds to the apostles, when in actuality they did not. It was in a duplicity. And when Peter calls them out, he asks this question, why has Satan filled your heart? They were two believers. And yet they opened up the door and Satan came in. How much access does he have to your life? How much control does he have of your home? It's certainly something worth thinking about. Is he playing you with the marionette and he just has you on a string and you're just doing whatever he wants? In John chapter 13, Jesus is about to die. And I love the passage because he washes the disciples' feet. The low person on a totem pole would do the act because it was now the Passover. And when you had the meal, you brought out the triclinium. Three couches is literally what the word triclinium means. And the way that you would eat, you would have left hand under head, and then you would feed yourselves with your right hand. But you remember this, your feet would be up on the couch, so it could be close to someone's face. You had just walked through the town. You had just gone through the roads, whereby you have what? The animals traveling as well, and maybe you weren't that careful on the way. You really wanted somebody to wash feet before you ate your meals. Anybody got me there? Okay. So I'm sure the disciples are all there, and they're looking around going, who's going to wash the feet? Nobody wanted to wash feet. And Jesus rises up, girds himself with a towel, and he goes and he washes the disciples' feet. And then in verse 15, he says, I've given you an example. Now you need to go and do likewise. But it's an interesting combination of people here, is it not? In verse 18, Jesus points to the Old Testament scripture in Psalm 41 about the betrayer being there, who would be Judas. And why does he do this amongst the group? Because in verse 19, he says, now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I, give me the words, am he. The Greek there is ago eimi, it's a statement of deity. Jesus says, I'm telling you this ahead of time. So later on, when I'm betrayed, you will know that I was able to predict the future. You can believe in me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say something to you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternally God. You can believe in him. So now as you're coming down with me, please, to verse 23, still in John 13, down in verse 23. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And by the way, the word love there is in the imperfect tense. He continually loved him is what it says there. In John 13, 1, and I love the statement that says, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In other words, he loved them with everything he had. So think of the setup now. If you were the host, and Jesus was, you would have a couple of honored guests. One would be on your right, and the other would be on your left. Well, if you have John here, he doesn't name himself, but we believe it's John, and he's the one who's reclining on the Lord's breast, he must be the guest immediately to Jesus' right. So he is an honored position, and he enjoys his time with the Lord. I mean, they're tight. And he went on to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, did he not? So how do you treat your host? I mean, you think about it, everyone. All that God has done for you and all that Jesus has done for you, and he wants to meet with you. He stands at the door daily and he knocks. He says, come in and have a meal with me, fellowship with me. I died for you that I might have this relationship with you. Now, how are you going to treat the host? Well, John went on and treated the host by giving him a life of service that even ended as an old man. He had served Jesus on the Isle of Patmos in his 80s, most likely, doing a hard time, but writing the book of Revelation. He honored him greatly. Verse 24. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, John, who's at Jesus' right, to ask him who it was whom he spoke. Peter says, hey, John, you're kind of close to Jesus there. Can you tell us who the traitor is, right? You always want to know the person in the know. That's what you have. Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, it is so interesting here, because I believe to Jesus' left was Judas. He was the second honored guest. He was the one that Jesus could dip the bread and give it to him. And by the way, that was a sign of friendship. So although John might have missed the sign of what was going on, Judas would have known that Jesus was still reaching out to him, still showing friendship, because remember, even after Judas betrays him in Matthew 26, remember what Jesus looks at him and says, friend, why have you betrayed me? And it's intriguing that when you look at Matthew chapter 26, I believe it's in about verse 25, that when the disciples are asking, hey, am I the one who's going to betray you? Is it I? Is it I? And Judas asks the same question, and Jesus says, you are the one. See, no one else could hear that because Judas was probably right to the left. Now, isn't it intriguing by way of contrast? Two honored guests, John goes on and he serves Jesus Christ for length of days. The second honored guest is Judas, and he says, you know how much I value you, Jesus? About 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what 30 pieces of silver equaled in the book of Exodus? If you were a slave, whether male or female, and you got gored by an ox to death, that was your value. So that is the value that Judas places upon Jesus Christ. And see, my friend, the word honor from the verb tamao simply means to value. We are told and commanded to honor our mother and father. Value them. Judas assessed the life of Jesus Christ, who had cared for him for 12 years. They entrusted Judas because he was the treasurer. Had done everything for him, let him participate in the miracles. And when it all said and done, Judas looks at Jesus and he values him at 30 pieces of silver. That's amazing. And now down in verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do quickly. So I want you to understand something, whether it's you being betrayed by someone or whether it's our Lord Jesus Christ being betrayed, he's in control. And if he permits you to be betrayed by someone, to be stabbed in the back, and if I would go around with you and had an honest conversation, I could tell you stories. You could tell me stories too, couldn't you? About someone you trusted that you brought into the inner circle of your life and gave maybe great secrets about yourself and how that person shivved you. All things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph's brothers might have meant it for evil, but what's the bigger picture? God meant it for good. But I want you to see Jesus is in control. And if you go through a betrayal and you get shivved in the back, or maybe you've had this happen numerous times, the only way you're going to survive that spiritually is if you keep your eyes on God. If you looked at the person who has hurt you and focus on them, you lose. Paul would say, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. How much has God forgiven you? And the answer is everything. So you grant forgiveness to the person who's hurt you, and then you probably have learned some lessons that you can take through with life that'll serve you very well. You always will learn if you will just trust God throughout the entire process. Such an amazing thing here that is going on. Come back with me, please. Luke chapter 22. So, who else is with the conspiracy? Verse 4. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains. It's the only gospel account that mentions the captains, the temple officers, by the way, how he might betray him to them. So they're all working in cahoots how to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad is this? And let me test, by the way, your listening and humor skills here. I came upon this. It's called Lying for Money from Preaching Today. Years ago, the story goes, a San Diego bank hired a private investigator to track down a bank robber and retrieve stolen funds. The search led to Mexico. The investigator crossed the border and then, realizing he would need a Spanish interpreter, opened up the telephone book and hired the first interpreter listed in the yellow pages. After many days, he finally captured the bandit and through the interpreter asked him, "Where did you hide the money?" In Spanish, the thief replied, "What money? I have no idea what you're talking about." With that, the investigator drew his pistol, pointed at the suspect, and said to the interpreter, "Tell him that if he doesn't tell me where the money is, I will shoot him where he stands." Upon receiving this message, the bank robber said to the interpreter, "Señor, I have hidden the money in a coffee can under the fourth floorboard in the second floor men's room of the Palacio Hotel on Via del Rio in La Paz." "What did he say?" the investigator asked the interpreter. "Señor," said the interpreter as he thought for a moment, "he says that he is prepared to die like a man." Judas sells out his amigo for 30 pieces of silver. And notice when Judas confers with the others in verse 5, it says, "And they were glad." They're so happy that Judas is now betraying Jesus Christ, and they agreed to give him money. They covenanted together, is what the Greek text says. Verse 6, so he promised and sought, and by the way, it means kept on seeking opportunity to betray him to them. But notice this, in stealth. That's what snakes do. They work in stealth in the absence of the multitude. So now let's take our two main points and let's flesh it out a little bit through the epistles. What was point number one? Religious hypocrites slither to silence the righteous. Turn with me, please, to the book of Jude. Book of Jude, and come down to verse 3. I have just finished my 4-1 chapter in books, writing, at least the first go-round, and I just finished writing about Jude, so I've spent a lot of time in Jude. It's a fascinating and yet relevant message for you and me today. Jude sat down and he said, "I'm going to write to the saints about salvation." And God, the Holy Spirit, said, "No, that's your intention, but I've got something else I want you to write about." Verse 3 with me, everybody, book of Jude. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you," and notice the words here, "to contend earnestly for the faith." Contend earnestly. If I were to read you the Greek word here, which has an intensifier to it, you would hear the word agony. You are to agonize, which means to fight for the faith. And what does it mean here, the faith? The faith is that body of doctrine the truths of the gospel that has been handed down to you. You are to fight for them. Notice this, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So there's something you need to do, my friends. You need to fight for the faith. You have to determine in life, by the way, don't you, what is worth fighting for and what is not worth fighting for. Jude says to you, child of God, you need to fight for the faith. You need to learn to defend it. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we need to be able to give an answer, a defense to everyone who asks us for the hope that's within us. So when the atheist comes to you at work and says, I don't believe in your God, you have an obligation to be able to defend the faith. And when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and says, Jesus isn't God, you have an obligation to defend the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is eternally God. And when everybody comes to you and maybe just wants to know sincerely about the gospel and how you can be made right with God, you need to be ready to speak and to have that answer on the tip of your tongue. Are you ready? Are you being trained? I read a statistic recently that the average Christian attends church every third week. Well, you're only going to learn so much, aren't you, if you just come every third week? We've lost discipline in America. We've lost priority. The Church of Jesus Christ is following the world, in a sense, of becoming lazy and materialistic, and other things are so much more. And I'm always amazed because people always, you know, it's morbid sabbaticus, it's Sunday sickness. They can be dying and go to work on Monday, but, you know, I've got a little cold, and when it comes to Sunday, and you all know what I'm talking about. You have to determine what's important to you, and when it's really important to you, you have to say, that's important to you. I grew up as an athlete. I know what it's like to fight for the things that are important to me in the athletic field. But I also know when it's time to teach Bible study and you catch an elbow in the ear at the pool, and all of a sudden your eardrum is ruptured and blood is coming out, but it's my job to teach Bible study, and you're a little bit wobbly on that particular day. And you stay and you teach Bible study, and then you go get the ear patched. Well, why? Well, you think about Paul. Paul goes into Lystra in Acts chapter 14. He preaches Christ, and they stone him. Anybody big rocks thrown at you? And they think he's dead. And God preserves his life. And you know what he does the next day? The nut? Yeah. They thought Jesus was a Looney Tune. His family did. And if you and I do the Christian life right, there are going to be some folks that are going to think we're a little bit crazy too. Why? For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. And Paul went right back to Lystra. You have to determine what's important to you, and what you want to communicate to the next generation is important to you. And if you will live out that conviction, I can assure you that next generation will watch you, and some will say, you know what, that was important to Mom. Going to church was important to Dad. Reading their Bible was important to them, and I need to be imitating that. That's what this world needs, my friends. They don't need to hear more speech. They need to see more examples and people who make a stand for something that they truly believe in. Now notice in verse 4, we're still in Jude. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now he's writing to the saints. Crept in unnoticed means it was used secularly of someone who was put out of a country and came back in by stealth. You want to protect your borders, right? You want to protect your church as well, right? I mean, don't you folks? I mean, seriously, do you have locks on your house? You got locks on your vehicles? You just say anybody, hey, come on in. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man's an incest, and all the people in the church should have gone to that man and said, you're in sin, you need to get it right, and if you don't get it right, I'm going through Matthew 18, the steps of church discipline, and we love you, but we're going to put you out. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you go, that's not loving. No, you're wrong, that is loving. That unless we make a stand on the purity of the church, then it will become contaminated. And have not we seen denomination after denomination fall? Have we not seen those at one time that stood for the faith and now they go, I don't know what we believe. We accept everything and everyone because we're the loving ones. Not according to the standard of Scripture. So number one, we see religious hypocrites slither in to silence the righteous. So Jude says you can't let these people come in to the church. And people might look at you rather strangely. Remember a man who was here and he didn't believe that the Bible was inspired by God. And he'd go around and he was trying to find people to join his foolishness. And he came to me one day and he goes, you probably think it'd be best if I leave. I said, I know it'd be best if you leave. His leaving was the best thing that could happen to the church. Why? Do you really want people going around and talking to others saying, by the way, the Bible's not accurate. You can't trust it. So you have the preacher in the pulpit, the Sunday school teachers downstairs, Bible studies going on where we believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, but yet you just let somebody, a loose cannon, go around trying to corrupt the church. It just shouldn't happen. And the second thing we need to understand is that religious hypocrites sell out the righteous. They sell you out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll bring this to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul knew something about this. He had gone to the Corinthian church, and he was afraid. Corinth was a bad city. To become a Corinthian was basically to be known to be a fornicator. The words were used synonymously. Paul shows up by obedience to God, and Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, I'm with you because I got many people in that city. And when you go somewhere difficult and you make a stand for Christ, he'll assure you. He will let you know that if no one else stands with you, he will. Paul talks about that also on his deathbed in 2 Timothy 4. No one stood with me at his trial. But he says the Lord Jesus stood with me and he strengthened me. He's the one who can promise you I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's the one you need by your side. So in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul founds this church. There's a group of false teachers who come in. They're now saying you need to also keep the law and mix it with grace in order to be saved. But when you add works to grace, it's no longer grace. And they attack Paul and they say, hey, you don't have any credentials, buddy. You know what Paul's credentials were, 2 Corinthians 11? I was beaten with rods twice. I was shipwrecked. I was at Lystra. They stoned me. I went back in and ministered. I think that's pretty authentic. Go punch a false teacher in the mouth and see how much consistency they will offer you. And I'm not suggesting you do that, mind you. But you all know what I'm saying here, right? You find out who's authentic because when they suffer, they take a beating, but they just keep on going at it. That was the Apostle Paul. Jesus finished his race to the end. That's why I can cry out to Telestai, it's finished. Father, I've pleased you. Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4:7 that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. We need more finishers. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 1, I wish you could bear with me in a little bit of folly. Basically, he has to share some things about what's going on, and he'd rather not talk about it, but he needs to deal with it. And in verse 2, he says, I am jealous. The present tense verb is, I'm continuing to be jealous for you with the godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Any pastor who loves God, his goal is to bring you to maturity, to bring you to holiness, to bring you to the end of your journey where you finish the race and you are faithful, but you have a pure life, you have a holy life, you have a godly life. That's what we pastors do. And we spend time in prayer for those who aren't meeting the standards of Christ. We pray for those that God would give mercy to them that are presuming upon his grace. Boy, I just read about Nadab and Abihu. Apparently they came into the presence of God drunk in Leviticus chapter 10. And God smote them on the spot. I mean, he smote them. He burned them up. And you read about Ananias and Sapphira. You read about Uzzah touching the ark. And you look at Kor, who has everything, if you will, the earth open up and swallow him. And I go, there are times, my friends, when God says, enough of your foolishness, I'm going to take you home as an example so that you will know that you are not to presume upon my grace. Paul's dealing with this, and he cares about the Corinthians, and he wants to see them. See, because he understands something. And if you're here today and you're living in fornication, if you're here today and you've got pornography going on behind the scenes, you're here today and you have some kind of addiction that no one knows about, and you've got your little thing going on, you're in bondage, and Christ died to set us free. He says, but I fear, Corinthians, in verse 3, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve, and the verb here means fully deceived, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And I'm listening to people today who are filling pulpits, and they have the S.A. underneath their suit or their dress. Super apostle. And they can tell you how great they are, and how they get these revelations from God. You keep them funded, they'll keep telling you how great they are as they're flying around in their jets and they're driving these extravagant vehicles. Paul had it in the first century too. But he exposed them. Down in verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles. You got the genuine, you're going to have the false. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder. Stop marveling, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They were selling Paul out. Why? Because they bought into the lies of Satan. And my friends, I'm just telling you, Christ wants a pure church. He really does. And that's for your sake as well as mine. Do you understand when Paul writes in Ephesians 1, for according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be, and listen carefully, holy and without blemish before him in love. And without blemish is a word that was used in the Old Testament of the animal sacrifices that were not marred. Christ expects us to be holy. Leviticus 11 says, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 says, be holy. And then he adds, in all your conduct. See, the best way you can safeguard the church of Jesus Christ is by guarding your own heart. Guard your heart with all diligence. For out of it flow the issues of life. I am very careful what I watch. I am very careful what I choose to listen to. Because I don't need satanic messages invading my mind in order to trip me up, in order that I might lead a whole flock astray. But you've got that same responsibility. You are to bring every thought to the captivity of Christ. You are called to bring every thought that comes into your mind and make it a captive to Christ. In other words, those thoughts that shouldn't be there, you put it out. The ones that should be there, you dwell on. And you might be saying, how do you do this? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Would you bow your head? Would you talk to God?